Please turn to Psalm 40. We'll read this to open our service. Psalm chapter 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. God willing, we will conclude our series on bringing thoughts into captivity. And we are on page 13 of that outline. And I would like to refresh all of us on the fact that bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ does not imply that you will never have an errant, stupid, weird, carnal, immature, questionable, ugly, uninformed thought, or a doubt about how to properly receive something God has written, while not doubting that he actually wrote it, that this is God's word. And that is, by the way, a very important element in success in Christian living. If you don't believe you have God's word, then whose word are you reading? Who are you to go through this book and nitpick as, God didn't say that, that's probably, it doesn't belong there. It's either Genesis to Revelation inclusive or throw it out. Just give it up. Luke chapter 12 and verse 29, Jesus warns about being of a doubtful mind. Again, this is not to imply that we will not have doubts as to just how exactly we should understand a particular portion of Scripture, but we should not have doubts that this is what God wrote and we need to figure it out. Luke 12, 29, he said, And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. There's your mind, your thinking. Don't be doubtful about the fact you've got God's word in front of you. I think of where Paul told those Thessalonians whom he had converted to the truth of the gospel. And listen to these words in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where he said unto them, after he had already converted them, baptized them, and then written a follow-up letter unto them. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he said, For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. How important it is that we believe we have the word of God. Do not doubt you have the word of God. And inasmuch as it is God's word, you don't get to say, well, maybe he didn't mean it. It takes away that infamous wiggle room, doesn't it? If God has told us what we should do, and we decide, that's probably not what God said. Well, that's where you're entering into that area of doubt where Jesus would find fault with you. Now, these things, all these strange thoughts that we have to deal with, in whatever form they may come, again, those are weaknesses that are part of our Adamic nature, and we're going to have to contend with them and hold them in check, lest they get an advantage over us. Remember, the idea here is bringing thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The thoughts which may not be in our favor, may not be in God's favor, nevertheless, we can live in the midst of those things while holding them captive. It's when they get out of the jail that the trouble comes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 10 through 11, one such example is when Paul warned the saints about the attributes of mercy, how that if it is not applied when it should be applied, there could be an issue there. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, he said, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Where there is the opportunity and the right circumstance to forgive someone who has erred, that forgiveness should be extended, lest Satan should get advantage of us." This is key to our understanding of the topic at hand. All of those thoughts that run through our little pea brains may take advantage over us. They may get an advantage over us, and it's our duty to hold them in check. And as long as unspiritual thought is held captive, it does not have to represent our defeat. It's when we do not govern our captive wisely that it becomes our master and we become the captive. And we've all experienced it. We know what this is like. Now, I liken this to the dominion mandate of old. The dominion mandate was given, first of all, in the Garden of Eden before sin entered. So there was no competition to the dominion mandate from the standpoint of Satan, his thoughts, and so forth at that time. But then the dominion mandate was reissued after the flood. But this time it was issued in a condition where the world was still under the bondage of corruption. Sinners would be there. Sin would continue. And yet still, there was a battle to be fought. The mandate was there. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish," that is, to fill the earth. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." Now, again, this is roughly equivalent to the original dominion mandate given before sin entered into the world. The man was given dominion over everything. He was the king of the earth, the king of the creation, as it were, in a material sense. But then sin entered, and sin got so bad that God wiped the earth clean with a flood. And then this mandate was issued again, but again, this time, not in a sinless environment, but in a sin-cursed environment, under the bondage of corruption. As that post-diluvian dominion order over nature was to man in his sin-disordered environment filled with challenges, so our spiritual order in Christ is to, as Philippians 2 puts it, "work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Would Noah and his descendants have to deal with the world still under the bondage of corruption? Yes, they would. Were they exempt from dealing with it? No, they weren't. The fact that we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit within and instructed by the Holy Spirit's book in front of us does not mean that we will be excused from dealing with the corruption that is still part of our old nature and the corruption in the world in general, but we do have to fight and deal with it. With his help, that is, with God's help, we can work through and around the unspiritual thoughts of this life which is still polluted with the vestiges of sin, and we can maintain our dominion over those things. Remember that our thoughts are not solely the product of the brain. We'd covered this in one of the earlier messages. The heart is involved. There is an emotional, moral, spiritual dimension to our thinking. We are not simply machines with binary code. We are much more than that. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, just a few verses along this line. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Speaking of the wicked who presents himself as something than he really is, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he, but his heart is not with thee. What's going on in his heart is one thing, what he's doing is another. Jesus said to the Pharisees, with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 7, This is speaking about the Assyrian Empire and his grand designs to overcome all nations. Now the Lord's using him as a whip to punish Judah and Jerusalem. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Now this fellow, the Assyrian king, is thinking, what nation next is going to fall under my wrath, under my dominion? That's all he's caring about. He has thoughts that are in one direction, and God is using them to accomplish his purpose to punish Jerusalem and Judah. In his heart is not to please the Lord, in his heart is to please himself, and God's using him for his purposes. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil, not just in your minds, but in your hearts. This is why in the previous message, when I touched on this matter, I emphasized that there is a moral dimension to our thinking. It is not just a matter of inculcating information, processing it, and spewing it back out mechanically like a machine. There is an inward part of us that generates our thoughts, indeed the thoughts of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, when our Lord looks upon us and he finds that we are wanting from time to time, understand that he may be looking right to the inward man, not to the outward actions. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What we think, what we intend, is generated from the heart as much as anything else. Our connection to our God is not a mere digital binary code. Our obedience rightly springs from the heart. In fact, the call to repentance and conversion is a call to the heart, isn't it? Go to Romans chapter 10 for a moment here. Romans chapter 10. In verse 6, Paul says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Notice even the validity of faith is generated from within. With the heart man believeth. Our faith, though it is obviously understood with words that have meaning to them, is something that is coming from within us. When God writes that within us, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I mean, you go to Acts chapter 8 there. Where we have Philip going to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. And we read in verse 36, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, one of the reasons I'm emphasizing this is because I know that I have people under my ministry who are considering baptism. And I say to anyone who would even think of considering baptism, your expression of faith had better be from an inward desire, from the heart, that you are surrendering to Jesus Christ regardless. Believe with all your heart, not just with your knowledge in your head, but with your heart, that you have a desire from within to surrender to Jesus Christ, and you will live out the rest of your life under that mandate. Believe with all thine heart, as Philip told the eunuch there. Our obedience in general should be from the heart. You know, this is one of the things that should motivate us to obey our God. Not that we have to, but that we get to. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Believing from the heart, obeying from the heart, this is what makes faith to be valuable to us, and also proves our faith to be valuable to God. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, hunger and thirst are not details of life that you examine and consider to decide, I think I'll be hungry at 3 today. Hunger and thirst are compulsions from within. They are not generated by rational thought. But they do initiate thinking as to how they might be satisfied. This is how it is with our faith. The knowledge of God written in our hearts, which is the springboard, the basis of what we call faith, is what gives us a yearning for our God and for a righteousness that would appeal unto Him, that would please Him, that would satisfy Him, and also satisfy the longing of our own souls at the same time. And thanks be unto God, the gospel tells us how Christ's righteousness satisfies both God and our souls. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Yes, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And the gospel will come along and fill in the details for them. You long for a righteousness that would fit you to stand before God? Well, the gospel tells you you don't have it by nature, but Jesus Christ does, and He gave it to you. Furthermore, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Now think of the good turn that the glad tidings of the salvation in Jesus Christ provides for us. We know that we are sinners by nature. By nature, we are the children of wrath. By nature, we have no capacity to even relate to our God. We cannot work our way into heaven. We could not support ourselves in heaven if we worked our way up there to start with. Because unless there's a change made within us, a change made of us, we still carry that Adamic nature. And this plagues us, that with the best of our abilities to do what we know is right, we still have that old nature of sin to deal with. And that is a constant reminder that our salvation is according to the will of God, not according to our will. That it is not according to our power, but of His power. And when you realize how weak you are before God to work out a righteousness of your own to please Him, the gospel comes in and says, take it easy. Jesus provided that. Jesus is your righteousness. Paul desired to be found in Him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which was through the faith of Jesus Christ, even the righteousness which is of God by faith. Conversion and dipership. And you can tell where my mind's been the last 2 weeks here. Conversion and discipleship is largely a matter of submitting all of our person from the heart outward to King Jesus as our Lord and Christ. When that gospel message was preached on the day of Pentecost to a people who had given their consent, in fact, given their affirmation of the crucifixion of the Son of God, we had this in Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 42. Peter shows them that Jesus being raised up from the grave is the answer to what the prophets had said about a son of David being raised up to sit on his throne. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord, that is Master, and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked. Where did it begin? In their hearts. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Here is the model, the exemplar of New Testament conversion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. People convicted about their sin, convicted about their Messiah, convicted about what can we do? What shall we do? And Peter tells them, interestingly, Peter speaking to a Jewish audience doesn't tell them to take a bunch of animals over to the local priest and have him sacrifice those animals to take away their sins. He tells them to put their faith in Jesus Christ who took away their sins and promises to continue to take away their sins. This is an example of people surrendering to the lordship of Jesus Christ, making him king in their own hearts. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 14, we have the contrast. Luke 19 and verse 14, Jesus is speaking a parable here, which obviously has application to himself. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That is typical of the mentality of the person who, knowing the gospel's message, yet says, no, I am not submitting. I refuse to submit. I will not have this man reign over me. Those in Acts chapter 2 had come to a decision. They recognized that they had no right to appeal unto God, but Jesus Christ has a right to appeal unto God for them. And inasmuch as God hath made that same Jesus whom they had crucified Lord in Christ, they were ready to submit to him. They were making him king in their hearts, king over their lives, that he became their Lord. Matthew Henry said, we are as our hearts are, and our hearts are good or bad according as they are or are not towards God. Right on, Mr. Henry. Here's a good prayer. Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Our heart is at odds with our God. It is at enmity with him. Lord, unite my heart with thee to fear thy name. Now, with King Jesus on the throne of our hearts and his law written in our hearts, for the new covenant says this is exactly what he will do, Hebrews 8 and verse 10, I will write my law in their hearts. And with the instruction from Scripture as to how to improve our hearts, turn to James chapter 4. Verses 5 through 8, where James says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, that's not the Spirit of God. That's our spirit, the natural spirit, the spirit of man. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You know what this is? This is making Jesus king over your thoughts and ambitions and interests and desires and so on and so forth. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Swallow your pride. Get rid of that. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The heart that has Jesus reigning in it will desire to be ever more conformed to the image of the Son of God. And the way that is done is by resisting one's own pride, submitting to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God. He'll cleanse your hands and help you to purify your heart. And when your heart is in better shape, your obedience will be in better shape because you obey from the heart the form of doctrine that is delivered unto you. Again, all of this takes place while our natural or unspiritual thoughts are going to be challenging us every day, even in the nighttime. You know, the fact is I suppose when you look at the way we're put together, we don't need movies, we just need to go to sleep. Because you can go through the wildest animations and imaginations imaginable, just whatever. I don't know about you, but I wake up thinking, what? What? That story? Anyway. All of these things which remain a challenge to us don't have to seize the throne from King Christ abiding in us. And this is how Jesus describes this in John chapter 15 and verses 4 through 6. John 15, verses 4 through 6. He said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The point here is that our success as Christians is directly related to our abiding in him, which in this very chapter he describes as abiding in his word, keeping his commandments. When those things are regulating our heart, they will also regulate our thoughts, and we will bring forth the fruit that we should be bringing forth. Ignorance or feebleness of understanding of proper conformity to Christ does not need to be our continual barrier to victorious living. Yes, you'll struggle with thoughts. Thoughts that you wish weren't there. But thoughts you will have to fight. I read over in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, where Paul in verse 12 said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. And when he's speaking about perfection, he's talking about people who are perfected in understanding and knowledge. Let us therefore as many as be perfected, be thus minded, be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. You know the truth of the gospel. You know God's expectations for you. And you still have these old man thoughts running around in your little brain, trying to bring you into captivity, keep them in jail. And if in anything you're lacking understanding of how to better please God, God will reveal that unto you as well. We can freely utilize the wisdom and the fashion of this world to our personal benefit and to our pleasure as long as those things don't dethrone Christ in us. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus even told his disciples as they went out into the world,
He said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." It's interesting that he doesn't tell them to be wise as sages, but wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Interesting. The wisdom that is available to man to use beneficially is a wisdom that, properly contained, can still let man be harmless as a dove. "Be ye wise as serpents and harmless as doves." In Luke 16, verses 8 and 9, here's another example of where Jesus tells the disciples that there are realities of everyday life that you can put to good use, and maybe good lessons can be learned from them. "There was a just steward and an unjust steward, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." I've preached on this in the past. It behooves us as Christians to use what is available to us in the things of this world and the wisdom of this world, so that when the time comes, we may be able to fall back upon those things as needed. "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." In particular, this was applicable to the disciples who would go out there to minister the gospel to the world. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31, throughout this chapter, Paul deals with both commandments from God pertaining to the married life and also his personal opinion with the wisdom that God had given him as to what is best for the sons of men. He would prefer that people remain single in anticipation of the coming of the Lord, but he knew that that was untenable, and so he reminds people, "They that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." He was not going to put them under the bondage that would be expected, that one would expect by saying nobody could ever marry. He had no basis for saying such a thing. But he does give instruction in this chapter as to what marriage does represent. "Such shall have trouble in the flesh." There will be distractions. This is something that we are permitted and even encouraged in, that is, marriage. "They that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." My point in something like this is that we need not to think that everything around us that is part of this world in which we live, the course of this world as the Bible describes it, is not so dangerous that we cannot walk among it. But if our thoughts are properly regulated by the Scripture, we can get through this world and even put it to good use, including the trials of marriage. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, to this minister he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Here's instruction given to men not to surrender all of their assets, but rather to use them wisely and not be devoted to them as if covetousness were the reigning principle in their lives. So once again, we can freely utilize the wisdom and the fashion of this world as long as they don't dethrone Christ in us. If God blesses us with material gain, thank the Lord. If God takes it away, thank the Lord. You might even say like Job, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We don't have to be utterly removed from this world in order to survive and please God. In John chapter 17 and verse 15, in his prayer unto the Father for his people, Jesus specifically said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. The idea of a mandatory sequestration, that is a setting aside to where you live separately from the whole world so it can't touch you, well, understand that the devil can still get to you even in your monastery. He can still get there. So Jesus doesn't pray that the saints would be taken out of this world. The dispensational Jesus might pray that, but not this one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, Paul says, unto the saints of the church at Corinth, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not all together with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Our fraternizing and regular interaction with men is distinct in the church from the way that it is in the world. We may interact with the people of the world, even with what we would call worldly people, and survive as long as we recognize that we cannot capitulate to the demands of our nature and of Satan to surrender to that is to Satan rather than to Christ. Here are some considerations to wrap up our series. Obviously, there has to be a baseline. You know, something I didn't include in this is the major baseline of all is you better believe that there is a God. And if you don't, you're a fool. There are two major brands of fools. The psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's one type. And the other fool is the one who thinks that he is God when he isn't. Such as we read about that man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who professes that he is God. Anyway, beyond that, there has to be a baseline, a standard to determine the validity or impropriety of our thoughts. And that standard is Scripture. And the more biblically informed and biblically submitted we are, the better will be our thoughts. And when our thoughts are better, so will be our attitudes, our decisions, and our actions. Very appropriate to our topic at hand, Psalm 119 and verse 113. The psalmist said, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. So where does he draw the line? Again, verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. That when all is said and done, what God says is what must be done. Plain and simple. He is the standard of right. He gave us a book for that. The psalmist said, thy law do I love. And Scripture can guide our hearts, and this is helpful. Not only our mental faculties, but also guide our hearts. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 19, Solomon said, hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. We've been over this many times over the years. Natural man and the world around us says, let your heart be your guide. The Scripture says, guide your heart. If you don't guide your heart, it becomes your master. Scripture can do this. It can guide our hearts and deliver us from the misleading passions and natural imaginations of the heart. In Proverbs 16 and verse 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. How important it is to get control of our emotions. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Guide your heart. Make sure that your heart is attuned to what God is telling you in this book, so that when you are making a decision, it is not solely based upon what you feel in your heart, because what you feel in your heart may not be on the same page as what God feels in his heart. The heart's thoughts, intents, and longings can be positively affected to desire what is good and pleasing to our God. And this will in turn call for his examination and correction to purify our thinking. In Psalm 139, in verses 23 and 4, the psalmist concludes this. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Probably one of the most important and beneficial prayers for us to make as believers. Lord, scrutinize me, and show me where I'm off kilter, and get me back on the bubble, or the bubble on the level. I'll run out of metaphors before we're done here. The goal, obviously, is to think more like God than Satan, or Satan's nature that's still within us. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 9. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." A hallmark of my ministry, as it has always been from the beginning, is nevertheless what saith the Scripture. To get us all to be thinking more biblically, to hone our spiritual understanding to where we are closer to the way God thinks, and we're not wandering in the dark. This is, again, why we should reason from the Scriptures, and to reason means to think in a connected, sensible, or logical manner. A great error, by the way, among much of professing Christianity is to just kind of read over things in the Bible and then to apply the heart as to what God probably meant and act according to the heart. On the other hand, if you read what the Scripture says and come to a reasonable, connected, logical conclusion, you may indeed be on firm ground and know that God will be pleased with your decision. You reason from the Scriptures. This is how Paul would reason with men, as we read in Acts chapter 17 and verses 2 and 3. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." Not some other Jesus, this one. Reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. This is what we are called to do. God has given us a book which is flawless, superior to the wisdom of men, superior to the revelation that is in the creation itself, that creation, remember, being still under the bondage of corruption. When we begin our reasoning processes as to what is good, what is right, what is true, and what ain't, the book is where you start. We are on a positive path when we stand ever ready to have our thinking corrected by sound reasoning from the Scripture, and we've all been through this. I cannot count the amount of times that over the years I've had to double back on things that I thought were right because the Scripture corrected me. Acts 17 and verses 10 through 12. "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. These people of Berea listened intently. Then they got the book out, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so, and because of that they believed. One thing that we do not ever want to promote is blind faith. Blind in the sense that you do not check it out. You just accept what I say without controversy. You need to compare me with what the scripture says. A truly good thinker will, after all of his reasoning processes come to a halt, conclude that Jesus Christ, whom the scriptures declare, is the Lord, the one who should be reigning in his heart, and that that same Jesus is the very highest expression of God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." A thinking man who is thinking honestly, thinking logically, connectedly, reasoning from the scriptures, will come to the conclusion he should be on his knees praising Jesus as Lord. That's what a true thinking man will do. We ought to fear the Lord and accordingly pray for wisdom, which is the capacity of judging rightly in matters relating to life and conduct. In Proverbs chapter 9, Solomon tells us this about the fear of the Lord in verse 10. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Want to get off to a good start? Fear the Lord. That's the end of the commandment. That's the beginning of the commandment. Fear the Lord. In fearing the Lord, you're set up for true wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. And if you'd like to know a little more, ask. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." Now, how does this work? Practically speaking, how does it work? Well, if somebody is approaching God with the malicious thought in his heart, "I just want to go through the motions of asking God for wisdom and see what happens," I know exactly what God would do. He'll send strong delusion to that person that he'll believe a lie. That's what the scripture says God would do to that individual. However, if someone is genuinely inquiring after the Lord, that desires to know the Lord, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." If someone comes before the Lord in prayer, seeking his wisdom and clearly wanting that wisdom to overrule man's wisdom, do you think God's going to say, "No, not giving it"? No, he giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. To the man that asks in faith, not doubting that God will give, that man can then go into his Bible and do a little reading and find out where God said in another place, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual, "This is how you should understand what you're supposed to do." And all of this, by the way, ultimately leads to Jesus Christ. Of him the scripture says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You seek wisdom, the true wisdom from God, you'll find Christ. In learning of Christ, we learn of the true God and his unique full salvation of his people from their sins by Jesus Christ alone, not by sinner's power. You will read things like this in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, of where it was prophesied of Mary, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Whose people? His people. Will he do it? If you believe the verse, he does. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, you'll page through your New Testament and you'll find all kinds of texts that speak about the eternal salvation of the people of God as having already been accomplished by Jesus Christ. You might come across this description of Christ in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, who being the brightness of his, that is of God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In the same book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, you'll read of this same Messiah, the Christ. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If you were an honest reader of the words on the page, you have to conclude that he has redeemed us, he has pardoned us, he has forgiven us, he has reconciled us. He has done all that is necessary to save us because he alone entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, when you get that straightened out in your head, the vain thoughts of sinners' justification by their own power can be held captive. And that frees us to better serve God in liberty. Remember that Paul had said concerning his own countrymen that they were still laboring under the assumption that they could work out their own righteousness before God, that somehow they could make themselves acceptable to God outside of Christ. And Paul knew that was impossible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read in verse 14, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. To the Jewish brethren, who were still convinced that their own works would justify them before God, Paul says, until that heart turns to the Lord, they remain under darkness. A veil is upon their heart. But once that changes, there is a liberty. Think of the change that comes over you, that came over you, when you found out that salvation truly was by grace, by the power of God working on your behalf to save you when you could do nothing about it. That his power was sufficient to do for you what you even were ignorant about. Did or did that not liberate you from a lot of unnecessary bondage? Think about the Galatians. This very gospel, which I just mentioned, is how Paul converted the churches of Galatia. But then somebody had slipped among them and taught them, oh, no, no, it's really still up to you. And so Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 1 tells them, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The entire theme of this book, written under the Galatian churches, is that salvation is by grace. God has done it for his people completely by Jesus Christ, and therefore to think to add the works of the law on the part of sinners to make that effectual is to go back into the bondage that you were once under. That's not liberty, that is bondage. In Christ also, we find the perfect example of what being a man is all about. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, the ministry being given for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There is no better example of man than Jesus Christ. Now, what about those ugly or even wicked thoughts that sometimes float through our minds? Well, first of all, let's recognize that these are common to all men, even to the best of sinners. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, so if you're struggling with some ugly, wicked thought that manages to manifest itself every now and then in your brain, keep in mind this is not unique to you. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. We read also in Romans 7 of the apostle that we are to follow, of where he had this to say in verses 21 through 23. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This is the same man who is emphasizing that all thoughts need to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The warfare, he was still fighting it, just like you and I. Now, we could take this a step further. Our Lord Jesus was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was tempted in all manners as are we. So whatever ugly, foolish thought may float through your mind from time to time, our Lord fought those things too, but he never gave in. By the way, reason for that, Jesus said that the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Satan didn't have a toehold in Jesus like he has in us. You say, are you trying to tell me that Jesus was tempted with things like fornication? Yes. Or Paul's a liar. And the Holy Spirit's a liar. Was Jesus tempted with, world dominion when it wasn't his at the time to be given? Yes, he was tempted with that. Was he tempted to tempt the Lord by throwing himself off of a high pinnacle to see if God would save him? Yeah, he was tempted in all manners like as we are, even flirting with ideas of potential suicide. But none of these things overtook him to where he didn't have an answer from Scripture to resist the devil, who then fled from him. Pray. In the hour of temptation, call it on the name of the Lord for deliverance. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a principle which is broadly applied in the Scripture, and one of them would be to our thought life. If you've got a thought that's plaguing you that you don't want in your head, I recommend calling on the name of Jesus. Lord, deliver me from this. I do not want to go down that path. Did we not consider even in the opening prayer this morning from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, where Jesus taught us to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, deliver us from the evil implications of that thought. And then act in accordance with the prayer. Don't go putting your foot into the snare that you've prayed to be delivered from. Now, Lord, I've got that old nagging desire for alcohol again, and I know I'm an alcoholic. I'm going to go down to the bar and talk this over with the guys. Deliver me from my drunkenness. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3. Solomon puts it this way. He says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple passed on and are punished. I mean, it just makes sense that if you know there is a potential weakness to which you are prey, and you ask the Lord to deliver you from that weakness, and then you go step into it with both feet, your actions are not in agreement with your prayer. And avoid feeding predatory beasts, because feeding them only strengthens them. Romans 13:14. You know, Satan is a roaring lion, walketh about. Yeah. Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There are just some things you're better off to avoid, especially if it's an area of weakness. 1 Corinthians 15:33, words to live by. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. As we noted in a previous message, don't let a lust conceive. Flee the lusts at their onset. James 1, verses 14 through 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't let the lust conceive. Flee it. The first moment it enters into your mind, ask God to deliver you from it, and then concentrate on something that God approves of. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, flee also youthful lust. That word youthful is an adjective describing lust. It is something that figuratively is referring to what is in its infancy or at a young stage. When a lust is at its infancy, flee it. Don't flirt with it. Flee it. And don't fill your mind with negatives. If you spend more time meditating on the futility and the ugliness of life, the hopeless condition of the culture in which we live, all the uncertainties that are out there that you have to negotiate, maybe you can't stand people who don't think like you do. You hate your fellows. Maybe you're loaded up with inappropriate fears. You fill your mind with that kind of stuff, you will not succeed as a Christian. Instead, focus on all the good that God represents and the blessings that are still available under the bondage of corruption. And this is where we basically were going to head to get to when I started the whole series, was Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 8. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. What occupies your thoughts the most? Verse 8, or all the other stuff? Now, if you're occupied with verse 8, that'll help you to overcome those other things. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, Paul says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Struggling with thoughts that you don't want in your head? Think on the good things. Think on the positive things. Think on the things that are praiseworthy, things that glorify God, things for which you ought to be thankful. Think about your salvation in Christ, how that that's secure in Him, how that heaven is awaiting you, and that this world is momentary, it is not permanent. Think on all the right things, and you'll realize that this life, in the 70 or so years on average that God gives men, is just a very small spot on the line of eternity. And hang in there and be faithful. God add His blessing.